This is just more continuation on all this, and now Paul is going to address their arguments. It says here in verse 35, it says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? I do think that he's addressing arguments, just laying their arguments out before him and before them, because they're saying, well, we want to know how. You know, you're saying that we are going to be raised from the dead, but how can that happen? And with what body? If it's possible, if it's possible that we could be raised from the dead, then how can it be done? You know, this is a Sadducee type of an argument. Sadducees were of, they were a sect of the leadership called the Sanhedrin during this time. The Sadducees, who were basically in charge of the temple, they didn't believe there was a life after this one. They believed it was all about this. And actually, the Sadducees went to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 32, and they tried to disprove the resurrection by making claims that a resurrection would cause severe marriage problems that, you know, that were worthy of daytime television talk shows. They said, yeah, we knew a guy that he had a wife, and well, anyway, they didn't have any kids, and well, then he died, and then she married another, and then another, and another, another. Seven brothers married this one. So in the resurrection, whose wife is it? And it really, the Sadducees were doing that, saying, see? You see how the resurrection is not going to happen? That, you know, and Jesus says, oh, well, obviously you don't understand the scriptures. But when, in the next life, when we are raised, we will be like the angels of heaven. We will not be angels, by the way. We will be like the angels of heaven, and we will not be given in marriage. There will be no marriage in heaven. I know that bums some of you out. Now, some of you say, really? But trust me, you will have more love for your husband or your wife in heaven than you do now, because we will not have any sin nature with us anymore. And so there will be much more love. But anyway, so, excuse me, their argument was it can't happen because there would be this problem. So can't be such thing as a resurrection. You know, the Corinthians, I think, might be saying here, oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? If there's some kind of resurrection from the dead, then how can it be done? I think many people try to, they refuse to believe something because their minds can't grasp how it is done. And as long as they can't formulate how, then it's impossible. But we must always remember Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Yeah, but the unbeliever would say to me, or say to Paul, say to the Bible, right now, the unbeliever would say, well, why should I believe something that no natural mind can make perfect sense of? I think it's a fair question that an unbeliever would say, you're telling me to believe something that our mind says can't really happen? That's foolish. And I respectfully understand that argument. So why would a person believe that once this body is dead, that there will come a time where we will be raised and live forever? It's crazy. Let's admit it. It's a crazy thought. Well, I'll tell you why we should believe it. Because the source of the information, the Bible, is accurate on everything that our minds can make perfect sense of. The Bible is accurate on man's condition. That is, by the way, only if you want to be honest with yourself. When we look at the behavior of man and the things that the Bible says man thinks, we find that it's a perfect sketch of us. No other religious book does that. It exalts man. Another thing the Bible is accurate on is that it is accurate historically. And for the things that some people argue, well, the archaeological record hasn't been found to support what it says in thus and thus book. But then, lo and behold, they find another thing. They say, oh, okay. I think even recently, I wouldn't say in the last few years, but I'm talking the last 20 or so years, they discovered the ruins of Nineveh, because there is an idea that Nineveh didn't even exist. And then somebody found, I don't know how they do that anyway. Archaeology is a weird thing, isn't it? They dig and they find something, and it's addressed to somebody in Nineveh. And I was like, wow, how do they do that? And once those things are proven to those who just want to not believe, they say, well, okay, well then what about this? Right? That's the way unbelievers behave. They say, we got a problem here. And then once that problem is taken care of, they don't want to talk about that problem anymore. So no, well, wait a minute. Let's just say this. For everything that we do understand in the Bible, it's true. It's accurate. It's real. It's there. And you cannot refute it. The prophecies that are fulfilled in the scriptures are numerous. Prophecies, yeah, the Old Testament told us what would happen, and it did. The Old Testament told us all about Jesus coming, and he did. He came just where they said he was going to come, from Bethlehem. Spoke of his life, spoke of his death, spoke of his resurrection, spoke of his ruling and reigning. All those prophecies fulfilled. And, even though nobody knew how they could possibly be fulfilled, then they were fulfilled. God doesn't need us to know how. He just does it. By the way, many of the prophecies regarding Jesus were fulfilled by Romans. I think that's important for you and us to know. You and us? You and us? All of us. It's important. We got to know it. The reason we must know that the Romans fulfilled so many prophecies is because the Romans were not familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. As you read in Psalm 22, prophesied that at the crucifixion of Christ, that they would cast lots for his clothes. You think the Romans were studying Psalm 22? No. They hated the Jews. They hated their religion. And so the Romans, there they were after crucifying Christ. They had his clothes there and they had this one piece they didn't want to tear. It didn't have a seam in it. They said, well, we don't want to tear this, so tell you what, let's cast lots for it. And they gambled there at the foot of the cross for his things. They didn't say, hey, let's fulfill this prophecy. They just did it. My point being is that some people say that many of the prophecies are self-fulfilled. Not. They just got fulfilled, unbeknownst to the people who were fulfilling them. And there are hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus risen from the dead. And so the Bible is accurate on man's condition. The Bible is accurate historically. The Bible is accurate regarding prophecies, which your horoscopes are not. And the Old Testament knew just what was going to happen in the New Testament. And we know that Jesus rose from the dead. So with that, we have that source that has been strong, it has been accurate, and so sometimes it'll say something that is going to happen in the future. If you don't know how that will happen, it doesn't mean it will not happen. In fact, since the track record is perfect, then I guarantee you it will happen. and it doesn't matter how. In fact, Paul's not even going to address the how. Isn't it funny? He says, some of you will say, how? You know, how will these bodies be raised? And he doesn't even go there. All I know is that it will be done. And because we cannot explain how it will be done, it's a flimsy argument to say that it can't be done. He says, with what body? With what body? That's a good question. You know why? Because I've had this conversation with a few people in my life, and that is, what about burn victims? What about those who have been cremated? Some Christians will not cremate. Or, you know, some Christians say, I will not be cremated because I want to have a body that God can raise. But you've got to understand that God's not up there scratching his head saying, oh no, what am I going to do with all those Christians who died in the Chicago fire? God is not, you know, and, you know, God's just saying, I'm sorry, you chose cremation. I'm sorry you got burned. You can't, you know, we can't do this. We can only take bodies that have died of natural causes and they're still put together pretty darn good. Well, one problem with that is the fact of decomposition anyway. Can you imagine God raising a pile of ashes? And this, you got some people in heaven that are just this pile of ashes with eyes come out this way. Oh, well, sorry, Bob. You don't have to ask how. And you have people walking around heaven saying, so how did you die? What happened with you? Well, I know what happened with you. Yeah. But I think it is a good question because we talk about an actual resurrection of the body. Now, how God does it? Take somebody's ashes and make another person. Well, I think we got our clues coming up. Verse 36. Foolish one. Foolish one. He calls them fools. You fools. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so we have here the comparison to seeds and wheat, or seeds and plants, seeds and trees. And as you know, if you go down to the store and get a little package of seeds, you open it up and they look like these little wrinkly dead seeds. What you do, those of you who don't know what to do with seeds, you stick them in the ground, you put water on them, or some seeds, you got to do special things with them. Regardless, you put them in the ground and you wait, and then sooner or later something comes up that doesn't even look at all like that seed. But what it was inside that seed. And we cannot even figure out how all of that works. How that little seed can go in the ground and one day become, well, a redwood tree. Absolutely amazing. But what does not occur is that a little seed goes into the ground and then out of the ground comes a big giant seed. Just like the seed that was in there, you know. No, it just doesn't happen like that. We, just like the seed, there's something inside of us that when we die comes out that looks nothing like the way we look now. Yet we'll have some relation to this body. It will have some relation to the, I think, you know, I'm glad that the comparison to our resurrected bodies and the bodies that we have now, I'm so glad that they don't look like this. Now, so I know you young people, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, I don't know, I kind of like my body. Well, if the Lord holds out and you get older, I just want you young guys, I want you to behold your future. Ugh. But it's something that is inside. It's what God puts inside of us. We will not be, and we've gone over this, we will not be disembodied spirits. And we will not look like this. Notice he says there in verse 38 that each seed, its own body. We won't look like each other either. And that's strange. Now, we kind of, sort of, almost kind of look like each other now. Right? You got a couple eyes, a nose, a mouth. But God puts them in different places for everybody so that we look different. But we will certainly look different in heaven because each one of these little seeds, each one of you is just a seed waiting to die and be thrown into the ground. You make something different than the guy sitting next to you. We won't look the same, and we will be able to tell who's who. I think that's great. Matthew chapter 17, you know, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of the mountain, to the mountain Transfiguration, where as they were up there on the mountain, suddenly appeared was Elijah and Moses. And Peter, James, and John knew. Well, there's Elijah and there's Moses. How did they know? They didn't have pictures of them in those days. I don't think they wore name tags. That little red name tag is a hi, my name is. They didn't have name tags. They didn't look the same, although if they did look the same, they wouldn't be able to tell because they didn't have pictures in those days. But they knew who they were. We, when we're in heaven, will know who's who without any question. That's kind of weird. Especially since we won't look like this. Remember that this resurrected body that Jesus had, when he rose from the grave, he rose in a resurrected body, which is a spiritual body, but it is indeed a body. It was his body. And with that body, he could walk through walls, eat. He could, what was another thing he did? Oh, change forms. This says in Mark that he showed up in another form. You know, Mary thought he was a gardener, right? When Mary went to the tomb, she saw Jesus and she said, thought he was the gardener. Said, well, do you know where they took Jesus? And there's Jesus standing right in front of her. And so this body is definitely going to be different than what we have, but far more glorious. So let's read on, verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. Well, this is not speaking of flesh as like being made, let me say different flesh, because really flesh is flesh is flesh. Although fish and birds taste different, don't they? Got a little different consistency. I don't think Paul is talking about the consistency of the flesh when you cook it up and eat it. I think the point is that in all of God's creation, God has made different types of things, different species, animals, which I could go off on an evolution study right now, and I'm not going to. But the fact being, God made birds to be birds. And he made fish to be fish. And for those, okay, a little evolution. Did you know that evolution teaches that over the course of billions of years, that one life form actually evolved or changed into another life form? But there is no record whatsoever, there is no record. There's no fossils, nothing that shows there was ever an animal that was half fish, half bird. Half fish, half reptile. So forth and so on. There's never been a change between species. You know why? Because there's a difference in them. God made them different. He started them out different, and he's going to end them different. The same as they are, but different from each other. Seeds. Did you know that no matter how many years you plant your lemon seeds, a lemon seed will make a lemon tree? One day when you plant that lemon seed, it's not going to make a kind of a lemony, orangey kind of a tree. It's never happened. It's always been lemon. And God starts everything with seeds, doesn't he? Everything's with a seed. And whatever kind of seed it is, after its kind, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, every seed after its kind, whatever kind of seed it is, that's what you get. And the seeds don't change, therefore the species don't change, and there's never been a change of species throughout the history of this world. Never. Ask your evolution buddies. Has there been a change of species from one species to another? They'll say, yes. Okay, where is the record of that? Well, come on, if you don't know that, well, I'm certainly not going to show you the record. Anyway, enough of that. Anyway, so Paul is saying all these different types of animals, all these different types, these are just different species that God has made. In verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. That means there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. We like celestial and terrestrial. Doesn't that sound like a movie or something? But simply meaning heavenly and earthly. Glory is an interesting word used here. Because when we think of glory, we think of something brilliant and shining and majestic and all. And you look up glory and you find that, well, that is what it means. But check it out. Majestic beauty and splendor, great honor, praise, or distinction. Or distinction. And so there is a distinction between the heavenly body and the earthly body. I don't think we need to be told that. I think we kind of have a grip on that. But the heavenly things, I believe he speaks of angels, spirits, but also sun, the moon, the stars. Those are heavenly. Why? Because the heavens are the sky. I think we get all of these funny words like in Spanish it's cielo, right? Is that right? Cielo, the sky? Celestial, cielo, or ceiling, right? All of these words that we have, kind of, it's out there. But you think about a sun, a moon, and stars. You don't really think of those as heavenly beings, but heavenly just meaning sky. And they're out there in the sky. I think it is amazing how God sets them out there and they just kind of hang there in their place. They float around in the sky. The stars. The moon that orbits. And all the scientists can tell you how and why all that happens, but God just set it up that way. But those are celestial bodies. It says there in verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Now, I thought all stars were the same. You look at the stars, some are brighter than others, but they're just stars, right? See a lot of stars. You grow up in San Diego, you see 50 stars. And then you move to Fort Bragg, you see maybe 1,000 stars. But if you go out in the middle of the ocean in the Caribbean when I was in the Navy, you look up at the sky, you swear there's more stars than there are black. It's amazing where the stars light up the sky and where you can see where you're going out on that deck at midnight by the light of the stars. Amazing. God put them there. And it says here that they are different in glory. That he just didn't say, all right, I got a bag of stars. He went, bang, that looks good. Right? Sort of like when you're playing with your Legos. Some of your Legos have one, this piece, the little red piece, it's this big. Every one of those are exactly the same. And we think that somehow God just has these stars out there and he just kind of made them all the same. Now, what we know from science now, that there are planets and suns and things like that, right? Okay, Well, maybe they're just some bigger planets and littler planets and bigger suns and littler suns. I don't know. But what it tells us here is that every one of them is absolutely different, individual. And the amazing thing is that God keeps track of every little thing and every big thing. He has kept track of the stars. And they're all different. Stars are made out of the same stuff, and they look the same to you and me. But Psalm 147, verse 4, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. He's got a name for every star. Here's another one. Luke chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. He keeps track of the sparrows. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He keeps track of your hairs. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He's watching. He knows. I think even as we come up here this morning and prayed, I think I needed to have that reminder of what the Bible plainly teaches us. He knows you. He knows. If he cares about little birds, how much more will he care about you and me? But I have that question. How does he do it? How does he keep track of all of this stuff? How does he know everybody's name in here? He knows your names, and he's got the number of your hairs filed away. Some of y'all, he has to keep going back in and changing that number. And he does it. Every day he's changing the number of hairs on your head. Amazing. I can't even remember my kids' names. I got 3 of them. Right? You can't either. You can't remember your kid's name, especially when you're mad. You go through every name that you can remember, and you can't come up with the right kid you're looking at. We go through the dog's names and the cat until finally, you know, the kid's just sitting there waiting. And finally, yeah, and sometimes I just come right out and say it. What's your name? God never does that with you and me. I get on an airplane, look out over the city as you're going out over San Francisco or Sacramento or Los Angeles, as you go out over the city and you look down at all the houses. How does he do it? There's a lot of houses, a lot of people in those houses. And he knows what's going on with every individual. He created every person before the foundations of the world. He created you. Man, he's created everything and he keeps perfect track. And in verse 42, well, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, wait a minute. The point that Paul's getting at is that God has created all of these incredible things and he keeps perfect track of them. If that is so, then he will take this seed that he has made. He will make of this seed something much more glorious. I keep getting this little picture of those little packets of seeds you get at the store. You know what's kind of neat? Those little seeds in there, those little wrinkly little dead seeds in there. On the outside, there's a picture of what it's going to be. And the Lord looks at you and me the way we look at that little packet. He already knows what you're going to be. He sees that glory already. It's an awesome thing. It is an awesome thing. And he knows what you and I will be. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, we know that much. we're going to be like him. And so we see by Paul's argument, he's just telling us, look at all of these different things, the different types of things out into the heavens, out of this entire universe, here on this earth, to every little detail of the hairs on your head. Well, certainly, he's going to know what to do with that body of yours that is going to die and what to make of it next. In fact, I just think he looks at you and me with the same anticipation that we do look at that little bag of seeds. We don't get a bag of seeds and just keep them around and say, well, there's my seed collection. No, we want to see the fruit that comes out of them. And so is also the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Oh, wow. Praise God. This is not just going to be a mere continuation of our lives after some long cosmic nap. Look at the contrast. Look at this contrast. Corruption to incorruption. Dishonor to glory. Weakness to power. And then natural to spiritual. It is a change that takes place. Although we have a taste, by the way, of that change. That's what's working in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." He's talking to Christians. If you're a Christian, you have a glimpse of the glory that will be revealed in you. You have a taste of it. I know when that taste comes. It comes whenever we are in a time of intimacy with the Lord. When we have a time of quiet with the Lord, where you sense his glorious Spirit. When you take that time out to say, hey, I am with God right now. Oh. Or the times in congregational worship. Worship is for God. When we stand and we sing to the Lord, and we get this from the scriptures, by the way, that they would sing to the Lord. They would lift their hands to the Lord. And as we do these things, as we clap, as we sing, that is an offering from us to God. And it should be completely selfless in what we do when we're offering that to God. However, comma, when we hug God, he hugs back. He doesn't just stand there and wait for you to be done hugging on him. All right, stop it. You know, the way I feel when the cat jumps on my lap. No. He is so blessed by your willingness to give him that sacrifice of praise that he just hugs back. We've experienced it. You experience it. Well, that is a taste. That is a very small taste of glory. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord." That's the Lord growing in us, that glory changing and changing and changing, until the one day when this body gives up, this funny-looking seed we call our body, when it gives up, and then we really get changed into the glory. That's God working in us. And so it is written, verse 45, The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Interesting, Jesus being called the last Adam. I'll tell you why in a second. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Adam. We know him from Genesis chapter 1. Well, chapter 2 is when he gets his name. In chapter 2, we know him from the beginning. Jesus refers to Adam and Eve, which means that if you believe Jesus, then you must believe that the actual people, Adam and Eve, were created by God, did exist, and did disobey God. The reason Jesus is called the last Adam is because what Adam did was change the very nature of people by his sin. Adam and Eve were in the garden without sin, but they had a tree. And they chose to eat of the tree they were not supposed to eat of. God commanded them, don't eat of that. And they did. They disobeyed God. And what sin is, it is disobeying God. Sin is rebellion against God. Adam and Eve did it, and from that point, spiritual death entered Adam, which means that anyone born through Adam has been given spiritual death. That's the natural body. By one sin that Adam committed, he made everybody to be sinners. Because your grandfather's name is Adam. He might be great, 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 great. But we are all brothers and sisters in here. If you go back all the way to Adam, we find out that every one of us are related by the blood of Adam. And I want you to know that every time kids were born to Adam and then to their kids and to their kids and their kids, it never improved. We were given the sentence of death simply through Adam. All right? We understand that. The reason Jesus is called the last Adam is because, like Adam, one thing Jesus did changes the very nature of man. By one good deed that Jesus did. A man who knew no sin became sin for us as he went to the cross and took the punishment for us, since the wages of sin is death. Those are, by the way, Adam and Jesus, the two most influential people in the history of the world. You know, you can tell me that the Beatles were influential. You can tell me that you think Gandhi was influential. You can tell me all of these different people throughout history who have been influential. They may have been able to lead people to walk down a certain path, but no one has ever changed the insides of a person the way Adam did and then the way Jesus did. Because there's nobody in this world that can go down on your insides and change you. Absolutely change you. And so we, being born of the dust, the second being the Lord from heaven, we must be born of the heavenly man if we are to see heaven. Notice there in verse 50 for a second. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, what Adam made us, we can't go there. We cannot go to heaven. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And here we have these corrupt bodies. You know what? Let's have some fun here. Let's turn to John chapter 3. Excuse me. You see, we were all born of Adam, and if we want any part of heaven, we must be born of God. It's very simple. Very simple. Although the simplicity is what kills people. They want something lofty and philosophical. When Jesus walked the earth before his crucifixion, he was raising a ruckus among the religious leaders. And, well, in chapter 3, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, which is teacher, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these things, do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I think this is really interesting, and I think it's really important for every one of us to understand this, is that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, was a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the most religious guys that you could ever know. He was very religious. He did all the religious things. He had them down, and people looked up to him. And he felt very, very confident with his religion. And yet, when he saw Jesus, he knew something was missing. He knew something was missing. And that's why he came to Jesus. And you notice he came by night. And the reason he came by night is because he didn't want nobody seeing him. Because in those days, if you gave your life to Jesus, the Jews would kick you out of the synagogue. And so the rulers, under a lot of pressure from the other rulers, were not able to become absolutely honest with what they were thinking or what they were feeling regarding Jesus. And so Nick goes to Jesus at night and he says, okay, look, we know that you are of God. That's given because you have been doing things that are just blowing our minds. Because Jesus was healing the sick and he was raising the dead. He was casting out demons. He was opening the eyes of the blind, changing lives big time. And I think Nicodemus came looking for an answer from Jesus, and Jesus went and sideswiped him, saying, you got to be born again. If you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. How dare you say something like this to a religious person? I've been going to church every day of my whole life. And Jesus said, well, that ain't going to do it. You must be born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Oh, there's that how question again. So come on, how can that be done? How? I wonder if Nicodemus was getting kind of, you know, sassy with Jesus. Or he was really just being dumb. Wait a minute. I'm pretty big now. I don't think I can do that. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Oh, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus said you must be born of water and of the Spirit. There's a lot of different views on this, and I'll just give you one quick one just to get to the one main point that we want to get to. And that is the fact that every one of us is born into this world in a big sack of water. And I won't tell you the story of Sarah's birth. If you want to hear it, come to me personally and I will share it with you. It was funny. But we're all born in a sack of amniotic fluid. And whenever a woman has a baby, sploosh, out comes all this water. Every one of us is born of water. Now, another view is that of baptism, and that if you're baptized, you know, then, you know, that's not enough. And that's what Jesus is saying. But I tend to lean more toward the fact that we're all born in water, because then he talks about being born of flesh and flesh and the spirit of spirit. But anyway, unless you are born of water and the spirit, you cannot go to heaven. Nicodemus, who was raised religious his whole life, had never been born of the Spirit. He had never been born again. He was born of Adam. And no matter how many religious things he did, no matter how many New Year's resolutions he made, no matter how much chocolate he gave up for Lent, he was not going to heaven. And the reason is because he was still a man of flesh. He was still in Adam. And the only way a person can go to be with God for all eternity in glory is to be of God, to be born of the Spirit. And that is to be born again. It doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. It just comes to the point of realization that here you are, not only born of Adam with all of this sin nature all over you, but depending on how old you are, you probably got a lot of sin backed up in your life, don't you? And there's no way, no way you can stand face to face with God and say, I'm okay. Your only hope is to start over. Your only hope of heaven is to start over. Be born again. Born of the Spirit. And once you are born of the Spirit, then every sin you have ever had, the sins you don't even know that you had, the sins that before you've even done them, all sin is washed away. All sin is washed away when you say, Lord Jesus, that's what I want. I want to be born again. Now Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? There he goes again. How? How can you do this? Now, this is kind of interesting what Jesus gets at. He says, are you teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. He's talking about he and the Father. But let's go on. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life, excuse me. You know, Jesus takes him there to the very point at which a person will be born again. Because someone might ask, as Nicodemus would say, okay, well, how am I going to do this? How do I get born again? And it's interesting how Jesus brought us back to Numbers chapter 21. In a time where the Israelites were wandering through the desert, as they're wandering through the desert, the Israelites were doing what they did best for 40 years. They were complaining. And as they were complaining, God sent fiery serpents among them. He sent poisonous snakes into them as a judgment for their complaining. And the people were getting bit by these snakes and they were dying from the venom. Moses went before God and threw himself on the ground before God and said, "Oh, God, have mercy. What are we going to do?" And God told Moses, "I want you to get yourself a big stick, and I want you to fashion, I want you to mold a bronze snake, and I want you to put it on that stick. And I want you to set that in the middle of the camp so that when people look at it, those who have been bit by a snake, if they want to be made well, all they have to do is see the snake on the stick." And so Moses did it. And he told everybody, "All right, you guys who got snake bitten," they're all dying off. And he says, "Just look at this. If you look at this, just make your eyes look at this and gaze at this, you will be made well. You will not die." Well, we don't know how many looked at it and lived, and how many refused to look at it and died. Well, why would somebody refuse to look at it? They're dying from a snake bite. Why would somebody refuse to look at a steak with a snake? Steak with a snake. Is that good? Is that like you and us? Why would they not want to look at it? Because it was stupid. How? Back to that word, how. How could that possibly heal me? Well, I don't know. But those who looked got healed. And those who didn't died. And you scratch your head over that. You're going, "Okay, God, I don't know what you were getting at there, but that's what you did." And certainly when we get here to John chapter 3, we see that it is a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the fact that all of us were born snake bit. We were born in Adam. Sin runs through every person in the whole world. I don't care how good a person you are or how bad a person you are. You're all the same. Been snake bit. And you say, "Well, that's not fair." Right? Say, "I didn't choose to become snake bit." Well, I think that's a fair argument if God didn't do anything about it to get you out of your predicament. But the fact is, God did something to get you out of your predicament. He said, "I'm going to put my son on the cross. And he will die. He will take the punishment for your sins. And that if you will look to him as the children of Israel look to the snake in the wilderness, if you will look to Jesus and see him crucified, you will live. You will not suffer the effects of sin. You will be born again." Awesome. Some people say, "Well, how does that work?" And I will confidently say, I don't know. All I know is that 18 years ago, I saw Jesus crucified for me, and I was born again. I was changed from one form into another. And the Lord put his spirit in me, and I know. And I know that I'm going to heaven because of the one good thing Jesus did. You see, I was destined for hell for the one bad thing Adam did. But now I'm destined for heaven for the one good thing Jesus did. By the way, somebody might want to ask, how could a stick with a snake on it represent Jesus? Because snakes, you know, serpents, they represent evil, don't they? And I say, yes, they do. Well, then how can that represent Jesus? I don't know. I don't think I can buy that. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus on the cross bore the weight of the sins of the world. He took the punishment for all the sins of the world. And for anyone who will look upon him, they will be born again. Born of the Spirit, changed. Do not marvel that you must be born again. So you may be a churchgoer. You may be, you know, somebody you think you're doing pretty good. And you're probably a very nice person. But if you're not born again, the Bible says that you're not going to heaven. And the question is, do you want to go to heaven? And if you do, well, then you know the next thing to do. You must be born again. Look to the cross and see Jesus crucified for you. As you may well know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And now, just for the same reason we were snake bit by Adam because of one bad thing that he did, now we can have eternal life by the one good thing Jesus did. And he's the one who works it in you. All you got to do is believe it. And so, understand that when I teach in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on our resurrected bodies and I teach on heaven, it is only for those who walk with Jesus Christ. Don't be lulled into this sense of security that this world tries to throw at you, saying, well, if you're a person, then obviously you go to heaven. If everybody just goes to heaven because everybody just goes to heaven, then Jesus died for nothing. Jesus said it's a narrow path that leads to life. And only a few find it. Today, and I know most of y'all are saved here, but today, for those of you who are not saved, I give you that opportunity. God Almighty gives you the opportunity. I can't do it for you. I can just tell you about it. But God Almighty has given you his Son. He says, I want you to be with me. I want to forgive you of all your sins. I want to wash you clean. I want you to live with me forever. And all you have to do is see him crucified for your sins. Be born again. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I see way too many people come forward and then I never see them again. You know how I can tell when somebody really gets saved? I can't get away from them. They're banging on my door at the office. They want more stuff from the Bible. They have questions. They're here every time the doors are open. They become a glorious nuisance. That's how you know somebody's saved. God offers it to anybody and everybody. It doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you've done, how wicked you have been or how good you've been, nothing. You need to be born again. And he offers it to you. Receive it. Receive that life from him. Don't reject it. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we look forward to the day we're going to be raised with you. Lord, so many people out here in Fort Bragg alone, let alone the rest of the world, but so many people are going to reject you and they will never know the resurrection like we will. They will know something much more horrible than this life. Lord, I want to thank you that you have made a way for us to live. Not only to live for eternity, but even from this very moment, how you put your Spirit into our hearts and give us that joy and that hope. How you grow in us, changing us from glory to glory. Lord, I want to pray for those who don't know you right now and they're struggling in their hearts as that spiritual battle is going on. Lord, help us realize this is life and death. This isn't a choice of religion. This is just life and death, and it has nothing to do with religion, but everything to do with who you are, Lord, and who we are. Lord, may us Christians look forward to that day where your glory will be revealed in us. And we live forever in these glorified bodies that we just are just going to blow us away. We love you so much, Lord. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.